In Lamentations chapter 3, we see these words. Let me begin reading to you, actually, in verse 21. "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Father, we pray that you will give us wisdom and understanding. Father, that you will not let our minds or our hearts look past this arresting text. But Father, that each one of us would have our souls say as well that you, O Lord, are my portion. Guide us by your Spirit. Amen. May the Lord indeed give us understanding of this passage. It is found in the midst of the book of Lamentations. Let me read to you chapter 1, verse 1, just to give you a little bit of a flavor of what I was speaking about earlier. If the Song of Solomon underlines the blessing and the relationship between God and Israel at the beginning of their relationship with a promising future, Lamentations expresses grief for the present reality of exile, divorce, and judgment, and you see it here, chapter 1, verse 1. "How lonely sits the city that once was full of people! How now like a widow she has become! She who once was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, she has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears upon her cheeks. Among all of her lovers, she has none to comfort her." See it in verse 8 of chapter 1. "Jerusalem sinned grievously. She has become filthy." You go all the way until chapter 2. "How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob." You see here in Lamentations what we've seen in Malachi. God's wrath, God's judgment kindled up and being released. It's difficult. It's difficult reading in Malachi. It's difficult reading in Lamentations. And yet, just like in Malachi, we see this outrageous hope of a steadfast love of God. We see the same in Lamentations. I want to read to you a quote from Dempster, who we've been reading and kind of going through. We haven't really been reading. We've kind of been going through a study based upon his book called Dominion and Dynasty, which is kind of this overarching look at the Old Testament and seeing over and over again how the promise of God made all the way back in the early chapters of Genesis, that the seed of the woman, the seed of Eve, would crush the serpent who has brought death and destruction and damnation and despair. And yet as we see this promise, we see over and over again, it looks like men mess it up. It looks like even the people whom God has chosen in the Old Testament are the ones who let it go, who drop it, and who bring by their own sin a sort of destruction, a damnation, if you will, that looks like the promise is going to be missed. Here we see it in Lamentation. Dempster says this: "The reader is reminded again of the problem of the exile, the problem of judgment, and the imprisonment of the Davidic king." Theologians often call this the problem of sin. Now, I want to be careful there, because truly speaking, theologically speaking, there is no problem. Because the answer is Christ. And the answer, Christ, is the perfect reconciliation for sin. For there is no problem of sin. However, I love that it's brought up here, and we should see the problem of sin as a literary problem, if you will. In other words, you keep reading the story, and God himself is emphasizing, it looks like sin is going to do away with every promise, with every bit of goodness, with every hope that we have. As we read the Bible, we should see that. As we look upon the world in which we live, we should see that. It looks like sin is too strong for us. And all of this, whether it's the stories that the Scripture proclaim, the world in which we live, or our very own heart, it is needed. For if we do not understand the depths of sin, we have very little hope of seeing our need of Christ. Dempster says, the reader is reminded again of the problem of exile, of judgment, and of the imprisonment of the Davidic king. This returns to the reader in a forceful way, to the point at which the narrative storyline was suspended in 2 Kings 25. At that scene, as it came to a close, hope was provided by the release of Jehoiakim, the Davidic king, who represents the Davidic line, the shoot from Jesse's stump, the righteous plant, the new David. In other words, Babel in 2 Kings does not have the final word. The genealogy of Abraham does. Now again, that's a lot of words, and I think a lot of you from Wednesday nights were like, okay, yeah, I was well prepped to hear that. Good. And hopefully if you weren't there, you were still well prepped to hear that. There is only hope in the line of David. David said, as the scriptures record, the Lord said to my Lord. Who is that? Jesus. The Lord said to him, sit at my right hand as the Lord until all of your enemies are made a footstool for your feet. So, Babel doesn't have the final word. The genealogy of Abraham does. So here's where I'm tying all of this together. Dempster goes on. Lamentations reinforces this point as the lament in chapter 3 turns into a poignant plea of hope. That's what we're seeing here. In the midst of absolute desolation and hopelessness, again, a strange, profound, amazing hope is presented. And I worked through all of that background this morning. I worked through the difficulty of reading somebody far smarter than I am and what he said to bring this simple point home to us. In the midst of your sin, I hold forth to you the hope of Christ, because there's no other hope. And I hold forth to you the hope of forgiveness, but it doesn't stop there. In Christ is the hope that this powerful forgiveness through the gospel is transforming in the world in which we live. I'll tell you something. Nothing else in this world has the last word on God. The Davidic king, Jesus himself, is ruling and reigning. And while the nations rage, the Lord in heaven sits and laughs. Why do the nations rage? God has installed his king, his son, Jesus the Lord. I haven't finished Dempster's quote. Let me do that so I can move on with my time. What hope could this be, he asks. What is this hope? And he asks it this way. And I love that it's phrased this way. Could this hope be in the mercies of the Lord? I'll ask you. Could there be hope in this world now found in the mercies of the Lord? And I hope your heart is saying yes. Yes, there's hope nowhere else. In the things you most grieve, lost loved ones, owned by the slave master of sin, could there be hope for them in the mercies of the Lord? Yes. In the culture around us that is just embracing sin, that is boasting in sin, could there be hope in the mercies of the Lord? See, that's what's astounding about Lamentations and the whole Bible. Lamentations is saying it's all sad. It's all broken. It's all hopeless. And yet, could there be hope in the steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases? In His mercies that are never exhausted? I'll ask you a question. Do you believe there is hope there that can come every morning? I'll ask the question one more time, and I'll ask your eyes to be over here. I know the struggle. It's real. Could there be hope every morning? As I mentioned, this is one of the most beautiful and poetic passages of Scripture. It seems to me as there was just here in this passage as if there was absolutely nothing lost in ancient languages to reach us. Okay? Have you ever read some of the attempts of a Psalter to be poetic and musical in the English language? We've tried hard, and it's tough sometimes. It doesn't all rhyme in English. Sorry. The syllables get a little bit off as it goes. Boy, it just seems like this is just perfect. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Wow. It's right there for you. And written so beautifully. There is a poetry here that still remains, a divine set of blessed words that awakens the hope of resurrection in our lives. I hope you hear it. I dare say that we here today can see this truth better than they could a few thousand years ago. And we see that this majestic sweetness is found at the throne of Jesus. For His lips with grace overflow, with a love that never ceases, and mercies that never come to an end. So this morning, let's work through this passage in just kind of a simple approach, if you will. I want to look at two things. One, gospel truth, and then gospel realization. And if you haven't figured out, I believe these words are speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ to us. And there are truths presented here. And just like any precious truth should, there is a life-changing realization from the truth. I mean, truth is pretty bland if it doesn't change your life, isn't it? It's not just interesting, even though it may be interesting. It is life-changing. Number one, verse 22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It is common for us to use analogy to describe something. As I've worked now 20 years for the company that I still work for, I found in the last few years especially, anything I think I've learned in 20 years, anything and I think, okay, I've got the logic now, I've got the words now, and I'm going to tell it to somebody, there's a gap. And it may be up here, believe me, okay? But until I've learned a little bit more lately to say, okay, it's like this, and then I picked something that's just, I mean, as simple as can be, and present it, and somebody says, oh, okay, I got you now. Well, that's what I meant. Okay, well, now I understand. It's great, okay? Learn it, okay? I'm like that too. You may say something. I'm like, okay. And you say, and it's like this. I'm like, oh, okay, I know that. So now I get a little bit more of what you're saying. It's important in life, okay? This, however, is one of those things. I am here to tell you, I can't tell you this is like what? The steadfast love of the Lord. Dear friends, I wish I could say it's like my love, only better, but it's not. There's no comparison. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And you've never found that anywhere else. There's no mathematical chart of comparison here. And perish the thought that it would ever enter our mind that God's love is like ours, except exponential. It blows that chart out of the water. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. That's good theology, folks. That's something to just think about and recognize. I can't quite grasp that. I mean, I know it's more than any love I've ever experienced, but it's not just more. That's love. And maybe the more we understand the conviction for how shallow our love is, even to those we love the most, will we just be reminded it is simply a reflection of true love. And dear friends, may we desire this love more than anything else. Dear believers, God loves you. We need to hear that. He has a steadfast love for you. That never ceases. In those times when you think you cannot be loved, when you feel like a failure that we all are, He still loves you. It didn't change. It didn't lessen. It didn't get put on a temporary status to wait and see if it comes back up. He loves you. How is that possible? Dear friends, may we instill in that in each other. I'm not talking about some touchy-feely universalism. I'm not talking about some false hope. I'm talking to you who through faith in the gospel of Jesus have been redeemed by His blood, have been raised through His resurrection, who are seated with Him in the heavenly places right now. I'm talking about that. If you are born again by His powerful work, you can't change His love for you. Sometimes we need to be beat up with that till we just give in and say you're right. Here's one of the most wicked horrendous things about sin. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here this morning. So, you know, don't. Who here is a sinner? Okay. We all are. Okay? Everyone. What sin would have you do is actually take the fact that you do sin, and because you sin, get you to forget this incredible truth and think that because of your sin, somehow God must love you less at this moment, and so it's okay for you to withdraw from Him. Sin wants to tell you, you probably should. I mean, as a parent to a child, as a couple to one another, as any sort of relationship, when you sin against someone, you think, oh, they probably don't want anything to do with me right now. And I don't want to face them right now. Sin tries to keep you back from God. That's when sin actually starts to do what it's trying to do. When you see and recognize your sin, the correct response is not to withdraw from God. It is to repent and be restored to God. And to be reminded, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases to His children. Ephesians 2, 1 through 6 says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses. You were dead in your sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, following the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy," we're going to get to that next, "because of something, made us alive together with Christ." Because of something. I want you to think, what was that? That was the something that the Bible says caused God to make you alive together with Christ while you were sinning against Him. But God, verse 4 says, "being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us." That's what caused God to forgive us. Not you. Not anything you did. Because of His own steadfast, unceasing love. Again, it's not like our love, is it? It's not just better. It is true divine love. So Romans 8 asks a great question, and I think we spent time here last week on this. Who will separate us from the love of God in Christ? And if you don't remember the answer that we found last week, I'll just give it to you. No one. Nothing will separate you, dear believer, from the love of God. It is unending. Secondly, Lamentations 3, verse 21. In the midst of Lamentations, we see this. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end." Let's put those two things together now. God's love and mercies. The fact that those two things are put together, one is just apparent, but let me explain this to you. God's love has no end. his mercies. Now, to put those two things together are to acknowledge that he loves a sinful people. Otherwise, there's no need for mercies. Okay? The two are connected. And with human beings, we might say we have a love. We might say we have a mercy, but boy, both of those have an end at some point. And see, it's when we hit the point of, okay, well, no more mercy. See that? When you say someone's crossed the line, I can't love them anymore. Why? Because your mercy had an end. Boy, it's really, really, really short a lot of times, isn't it? It's amazing how many people think we're so loving, we're so forgiving until before noon. God's not like that. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Titus 3 sounds a whole lot like some of the other passages we've read, but let me read it to you. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray. We were enslaved to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy. How do you like that description of humanity? Passing our days in malice and envy. I don't know if there's ever been a truer thing said about the human race. Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others for us, and hating one another ourselves. Oh. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to what? His own mercy. Isn't that precious? Mercy? According to his own mercy. Dear friends, you cannot shatter his mercy. Think about that. You cannot shatter his mercy. It is unbreakable. And in this verse, it emphasizes a couple of things. One translation may help us a little bit. His mercies are never exhausted. See, God even has to command us in his scriptures, we in the church who know his love, who know his forgiveness, and there's enough parables and teachings in the scriptures to help us understand how frail we are when we are forgiven of everything, and yet we won't forgive the smallest thing in others. That's instructive and convicting to us. His mercy is inexhaustible. And when God tells us, bear with one another, because we need to hear that, because we don't have perfect love, or else we would bear with one another. God has perfect mercy. He never gets exhausted by us. And dear friends, we're pretty exhausting people. We exhaust one another. I know we don't want to admit that. Should we put that on the website? Man, we really exhaust one another here at Heritage. And we really have to bear with one another. Can I get an amen? No. We're sinful people. We hurt one another. We fail one another. It's not an excuse. We need to repent and return. God's not like that. And sometimes it's hard for us to get out of comparing God to ourselves instead of trusting his word that says his mercies never come to an end. Wow. Hear this too. Time will not change his mercy. Time will not change his mercy. I bet there's somewhere deep down in there you're kind of afraid of that. Time will not change God's mercy. Wow. It goes on. Verse 23. They, what's the they referring to? It could just be talking about his mercies, or it could be talking about his steadfast love and his mercies. I'm going to take it both, all right? If you say exegetically, I disagree with you, and I think it's only talking about his mercies and not his steadfast love, fine. Be miserable. They are new every morning. They're new today. They're going to be new tomorrow. Surely as the sun will rise, God's mercies and steadfast love are there. Unending. Not exhausted. You understanding why, based on this and this alone, Lamentations says, man, when I remember this, I have hope. Jerusalem is being destroyed. The Old Covenant nation is coming to an end. And yet, in the midst of all of this, someone says, but there's still a reason to have hope. Man, that's gospel faith.
Yeah.
There's still a reason to have hope. They are new every morning. Dear friends, it is a sweet thing to remember the first days of your salvation, is it not? Man, you tell that story to somebody, and we need to ask each other more often, don't we? Tell me that story. I'd love to hear it. It's a sweet thing to remember the first days of your salvation, but dear friend, this verse is demanding that you celebrate God's sovereign mercy to you every day after as well. We need to hear it. God's love does not end. His mercies will never be exhausted. That's why I stand here today. They're new every morning. Spurgeon said the following, and he was preaching a sermon, and he was talking about his own old age and graying hairs and how he was quite changeable as a human being. And he talks about the idea of a cistern. Anybody know what a cistern is? Mm-hmm. Basically, it could be a tank, it could be a hole in the ground, something that's supposed to hold water that comes from another source. A cistern doesn't produce water, it just holds it. Okay? Versus a fountain, which is the source of flowing water. You can remove it all and it keeps coming back. Spurgeon says, God is not the cistern, he is the fountain. Our treasures, which we lay up on earth, are the stagnant pools. But the treasures which God gives us from heaven, in providence and in grace, is a crystal fountain which wells up from eternal depths. It is always fresh, it is always new. There are no gray hairs upon the angel of the covenant, no wrinkles upon his brow. I may say of him what the spouse in Solomon's song says of her beloved, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. Mercy is as old as eternity and is ever God's darling attribute, yet it is always young and active, bright and fair. Mercy is not a tree that yields its fruit but once a year. Our trees bear such fruit as that, which might be stored throughout the winter and might be kept till perhaps it becomes rotten. But the mercy of God is like the tree of life, which continuously bears fruit at all times and in all seasons. And we may have a share of the compassions of God, and we shall find that they are new every morning. What am I talking about here? What is this that such words are describing? It is the work of Jesus Christ. And that alone. There's nothing else that is so eternal, that is so definite, that is so sure. Psalm 108 and verse 1 says, my heart is steadfast, O God. How can the psalmist say his heart is steadfast except based upon the steadfast love of the Lord? So he says, my heart is steadfast. I will sing, I will make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp, awake, O lyre, I will awaken the dawn. That can't be said unless you understand God's mercies are new every morning. So three things of gospel realization. And these are going to be quicker. Okay? According to Lamentation 3, flip over to verse 22. It says in verse 24, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. So therefore I will..." See how the text itself is making a realization based upon this wonderful truth? "I will hope in Him." I will hope in Him. "For the Lord is my portion." Have you ever thought about what that means? The Lord is my portion. You just kind of say it in a religious sense. Oh, the Lord is my portion. I wasn't quite sure. Still not quite sure. I looked it up through some ancient language resources trying to figure it out, and I'm still not satisfied there with that. One of them described it this way. In the ancient languages, a portion meant part of the whole. Thank you. Got it. I've taken a stab, not at a definition, but I'll just ask you this. What does the world offer? A short and temporal life filled with that which fails. Even if for a time it offers pleasures, it always goes away. The substance will not last. Whatever is your portion of this world will eventually fail. Your talents, your intellect, your sphere of influence are all minuscule and they'll come to an end. That which you have, which is indeed a portion of what this world can offer. But if you have been blessed of the Lord with eternal life, the continual fruit of the tree of life, and love that remains through the Son of God, then you have much to hope in Him. See, I don't think it's right to define the portion as a part of what God offers. I think what it's emphasizing is, you know, with the very word kind of talking about a portion, a part of the whole, is you have eternal life. That's what you have. You have unending springs of blessings. Your cup overflows. Psalm 73, verse 26, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and He is my portion forever." I don't know how to define it, but it is sweet. It is good. It is what God gives to His children. It is sustaining. It is satisfying. And it is worthy of thanks. Our passage in Lamentations goes on. It says that He is good for those who wait for Him. It says there in verse 25, "The Lord is good to those who wait for Him." And then it says, "to the soul who seeks Him." So just like earlier he said, okay, since this is true, I will hope in Him. I think this passage could also be translated rightfully. Since He is good for those who wait for Him, I will seek Him. What a great realization. Seek the Lord. It's why scriptures talk about it redeeming the time. It's sacred, sacred time. Okay? We don't come here and have a sacred time that goes from this point to this point and the sacred time is over. But, dear friends, while it is still called the day, while we are together as the body of Christ, it's sacred time. We're encouraging one another to seek the Lord, for He is good to those who wait upon Him. Seek Him, follow Him, obey Him, serve Him. And then finally, last point this morning, verse 26. I'm going to tie this back to verse 21 as well. Verse 26 says, "It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Verse 21 says, "When I call this to mind, I have hope." How good is your memory? And I'm not talking about just how much do you remember. I'm not talking about how much capacity is your memory. What is it your memory does to you? Many times you'll find your memory is doing some pretty wicked things to you. Why did your memory decide to hang on to that and bring it up now? Spurgeon again. Our memory is very often the servant of despondency. Despairing minds call to remembrance every dark foreboding of the past and every gloomy feature in the present. Memory stands like a handmaiden clothed in sackcloth, presenting to her master a cup of mingled gall and wormwood. Like Mercury, she hastes with winged heel to gather fresh thorns with which to fill the uneasy pillow, and to bind fresh rods with which to scourge the already bleeding heart. Wow. Spurgeon says, there is, however, no necessity for this. Wisdom will transform memory into an angel of comfort. The psalmist says, when I call this to mind, when I remember, I have hope. Sanctify your memory. Call to remembrance the great gospel truths of the Scripture, the tender mercies of the Lord. Call to mind and have hope and find that angel of comfort. Spurgeon referenced, and I tried to find out where to start and end, and it was just too long. But he referenced Pilgrim's Progress. So I went there. I'm like, okay, let me go there. Let me go to Bunyan and find a good place to start and stop. And I couldn't. It was just too flowery, and it wouldn't make sense. But for those of you who have read it, if you remember the time in which Christian, and I think it was Hopeful, came under the bondage of a nasty giant. Was that the castle despair?
Yes.
A giant despair. I lost. Again, analogy. If I can, I'm poor at this too. And they're trapped in this dungeon. And it's hinted at throughout this that the giant despair is just beating them. And coming to their mind are the thoughts of all of the things they'd done wrong. So much to the point they're saying, man, if we just wouldn't have done this, we wouldn't be here and now. And just pounding these memories. And then, do you remember what happens? And I don't have the text here. Go read it. And it's kind of hilarious the way it's said. Because all of a sudden, Christian's like, oh, I just remembered something. I've got a key hidden close to my heart. And Hopeful. Oh, boy. Hopeful, well, do take thou's key and bring it out and test it on that lock. I can't, it's not, Bunyan said it much better than that. But he's basically like, okay, why don't you give this key a shot? And there is one word I do remember. Bunyan put it, so it's okay to say at church, right? Bunyan said he went out and tested it on that damnable lock that had kept them in bondage. And it opened it up. And there was a great joy. Dear friends, remember the key that's close to your heart. The finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. That promises to you the steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases. And mercies that never come to an end. Let's pray.